Thanks, Francis. Julian, I want you to know that you made one little boy's day today by singing that song about Canaan. Canaan was just, he loves it. So, yeah. And welcome. Thanksgiving weekend, lots of people here for visiting, and great to see a lot of faces out. Some, can I say old folks returning? Karen? I'm just picking on her. It's okay. But it's great to see so many people out. I know there's lots of people conversely away this weekend visiting family out of town for who aren't here. So it's great to have you with us. We've been working this fall through a series that I've called Faith and Family, because what we're doing in our Sunday morning sermon time is we're following exactly the same passage as the kids are following. Now, we're not doing exactly the same lessons. I don't have a craft for you this morning. I don't have a snack for you this morning. Behave. Thank you. But, you know, but we are following the same thing. This is part of, you know, because we want to emphasize building the family. These are all lessons. Sometimes, at least I find, sometimes we kind of skim over those things that we learned in Sunday school as adults because the stories are so familiar. And they are cool stories, but we kind of skim over them a little bit. So we're taking a little bit more time to go over them today. And so that's what we're working through. So right now they're working through God the Revealer, as God reveals himself, and then we're going to move into God the Redeemer. So today... There we go. Okay, God the Revealer. We're going to be talking about Elisha and Naaman, the story of Naaman. So, familiar Sunday school story, I'm sure, to you. You'll find it, if I can get the words out, in 2 Kings chapter 5. So, 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'll get to reading it in just a second here. The last couple of Sundays, we were a little earlier than this, we were at the end of 1 Kings, and we were talking about Elijah. So there's Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the earlier prophet. Elisha was his helper and was trained by him. Built up by him to follow him on. And last week when Don was talking about Elijah, he referred to Elijah as sort of being, in his mind, sort of the greatest prophet or you know, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. He's the one who comes back, remember, and visits with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and so on. And so Don was kind of referring to him as the Caped Crusader of the prophets. So I thought Elisha would be his sidekick, which I suppose he is in a sense. So anyway. I said thank you, Don, for giving me my opening. But seriously, though, let's turn to the passage and read through it, and then after we finish reading it, we'll pray. The version I'm reading is from the ESV, English Standard Version. If you've got the NIV, there's a couple of words that are a little bit different, but it's pretty much the same, and I'll refer to that as I go through. So here's the story. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man. Now, if you've got the NIV, it says Aram, and mine has Syria. Aram was the kingdom in an area of Syria, where Syria is today, and where Syria sort of later came to be. So it's just got a different name at this time. It covers that area sort of from Damascus all the way up, and including Aleppo, which you've seen a lot of Aleppo in the news lately. It's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. It's now kind of a mess. So Aram or Syria is that area. So mine refers to it as Syria, yours as Aram. That's same area. So he was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, that is the king, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. So again, let me just stop for a second, give you that in context. That would be about 340 kilograms of silver. So as of last night, that would have been worth $192,498. And the gold would have been 669 kilograms of gold, or, again, as of last night, $2,792,499. So he's taking a chunk of change with him. Okay, so he went and he takes the silver and the gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Well, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word for me to cure his man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So that's the story. You may have heard it before, you may not, it may be new to you, but that's the story as recorded in 2 Kings, chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Guide us this morning. Help us see in a new way what this passage has to say. Help us to hear your Spirit speaking to us. Open our hearts, open our minds. Take my words and use them for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's talk about a little bit of history here for you, just to get you started. The king of Syria was Ben-Hadad II, king of Aram, that whole area. The king of Israel at this time was Jehoram. So remember, this is 2 Kings. Back 2 weeks ago when we were in 1 Kings 18, we had Ahab. So this is after Ahab. So this is getting close to the fall of Israel. But at this point, Jehoram is on the throne. He's actually a son of Ahab and Jezebel, but between him and them, there was another king, Ahaziah, in there. But Jehoram is the king. and so that's who the players are, if you like getting the historical context. And we have here a picture of salvation, a picture of a person coming to salvation. And it's kind of cool because Naaman, here's this guy Naaman, he's an enemy of God, but God has acted to make him great, to make him succeed. It says, you know, he was a great man in the eyes of his master and in high favor because Yahweh had given victory to Syria. So at this point, even though this guy's an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people, God has been with him and working in his life. And now he's got this skin disease. Now, the word leprosy, the word in here is leprosy. It could be leprosy, but the problem is in the Old Testament, the word leprosy is used for all kinds of different skin diseases. So it could be leprosy, it could be something else. But whatever it is, it's some kind of incurable skin disease. It's itchy, it's ugly, it's uncomfortable. It's probably breaking out in sores because that, in Jewish terms, would make it a skin disease that would be called leprosy. So he's uncomfortable. He's got a problem. He's got something wrong with him, and he needs help. He needs salvation for what's going on with him. And one has to presume that he seeks help. After all, I mean, it's just sort of obvious, wouldn't you, if you had a skin disease or something like that, you'd try and cure it. You'd try and go and get some help for it. So he's gone the normal routes. He's tried to find out what will make this go away. What will make this feel better? And so often, people, when they begin to realize that they've got a problem in their lives and they need to deal with it, so often they look to other things. How can I deal with this? You know, like will changing my diet solve the problem? You know, will taking up exercise solve my problem? Will going to some health club or participating in something else? They try to look for solutions and will meditation or all these things. There's nothing wrong inherently with most of those, you know, diet and eating healthily and getting exercise and so on. But in and of themselves, they can't save us. They won't save us. And so he seeked help, and then we have this little girl. Little girl, she's been taken captive. Remember, he's been raiding down into Israel, into the northern kingdom, and they carry away slaves, and he's got this pretty little girl, and he's given the little girl to his wife. This little girl was taken captive. Don't know how old she is, but, you know, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, something in there maybe younger. She's been taken captive, and she's acting as a servant to Naaman's wife. And she sees the distress in the household. She sees that Naaman has this disease, and she goes to her mistress and she said, "Oh, but there's a man down in Israel who can cure him. Oh, that he was there! Wouldn't that be great? Then he'd be cured. Then this problem would go away." Out of the mouths of babes, come words. We were talking last week in our discipleship group, and we were reading Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And here's this little girl, and she's got the word that turns Naaman's life around. Nothing very spectacular. She doesn't do an awful lot. She doesn't speak a sermon. She doesn't take him to the Dig and Delve conference and give him a long speech on apologetics. She doesn't dig out the Greek or the Hebrew. Well, she didn't have the Greek New Testament at this point. But anyway, she doesn't dig out, you know. She doesn't go any of those things. Just a simple word to point him to the Lord. It's just so beautiful. And so he goes and he requests permission from his master, his king. Can I go and get this done? And, you know, he's in high favor, so the king, of course, says yes. But he's at least willing to consider the possibilities at this point. And then he gets a letter from his king to the king of Israel. And personally, this is the humor. This is the funny part of the story. Every story should have a little humor in it. This is the funny part. Because here's the poor king of, you know, king of Israel, just know, king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, knows that there's somebody down there who maybe can cure his man. So he writes this letter to the king of Israel saying, well, you cure him. You know, and the king of Israel says, how am I supposed to do that? I can't do that. I can't do it. I can't, you know, who am I that I'm supposed to save somebody, you know, to cure their leprosy? How am I going to do this? And so he's all upset. And, you know, it's just, it reminds me of that game that we used to play when we were kids. It's got different names, so I don't know what you call it. But it's the one where you sort of sit in a circle, and the first person whispers a secret to the second person all the way around. By the time it gets back to the first person, it's totally different. You know, it kind of reminds me of that. You know, a little bit of miscommunication. For those who are engineers, it's an impedance mismatch. So then he, you know, Elisha says, have him come and see me. And Elisha gives him this command, go and wash in the River Jordan. Go and wash in the River Jordan. Well, give me a break, people. You know, Naaman's come all this way from up in Syria, somewhere up north. He's come all this way, and he's got chariots and soldiers. He's come with a big armed band. He's carried a letter to the king. You know, this guy is somebody important. He's come a long way. Surely he deserves a little bit more respect than that. But no, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends a servant out to say, oh, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. You'll be cured. Go away. Don't bother me. Naaman now has to make a choice. What's he going to do? Well, you know the story. I just read it to you. He rebels. He's disgusted. You know, surely he could have come out and waved his hands in the air. And I mean, for goodness sakes, that's what Elijah did when he was dealing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Wasn't he called down fire? He did something spectacular. You know, like surely he could pray out loud or do something. He wants a big miracle. He wants something jazzy and important, something that's worthy of him and of his time. And sometimes I think we feel that that's the way God has to work. You know, he has to perform a miracle, and he does at times. He does perform spectacular miracles. Paul at on the road to Damascus himself. We've had people in this church, you know, who've come to the Lord when they were addicted to drugs and heavily into drugs, and God's just taken it away just like that. A couple of people. And yet other people he doesn't work that way with. So he does the big things, and sometimes he does the small things. And this time, he's doing something small. There's lots of objections to the gospel. When you present the gospel to somebody, there's lots and lots of objections. And they come up with it. You know what these objections are. You know, why is there suffering in the world? If God is a loving God, why is there suffering in the world? Or what about all the other religions? You know, like all these people have heard about God and they worship God in their own way. So it's kind of like God is at the top of the mountain, you know, and there's all different paths up the mountain. It doesn't matter which path you get to. You always get to God, right? Wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but by me. It's the only way. So, science. But surely science says, you know, that these miracles couldn't have happened, or science has to explain them away. Velikovsky and his Worlds in Collision book and all this sort of stuff. You know, there's all of these. Science has to be at odds with the Bible. Well, sorry, it doesn't. And then finally, and ultimately, there's the cost to me. People object to the to the gospel because there's a cost to me. I have to give up something of myself to accept Jesus as Savior. I have to give up my pride, my self-sufficiency, and acknowledge Him as Lord. It's hard. The gospel, I mean, Paul talks about Jesus being a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. Talks about Him being foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. It is. When we were running Alpha here a couple of years ago, I can remember a friend of mine who was coming here. She couldn't see past the fact that Jesus was the only way, that only in Jesus was salvation. It's the only one that makes sense. If Jesus is the Son of God, if we need salvation from sin, if to pay the penalty for that took the Son of God dying on the cross, then what other possible thing could make us right to be with God? It just doesn't make sense. It's the only possible way. Anyway, back to Naaman. It's just not enough for him. He wants something more. And so he turns away in rebellion and disgust. But then his servants come to him. Thank goodness for his friends and his servants. And notice these aren't necessarily other soldiers, because they refer to him as my father. So yes, he's above them, and it's a term of veneration. But he's also a term of respect and of endearment. And he asks him to begin. He asks him to reconsider. Reconsider. Didn't he ask you to do this? You came all this way. What's the big deal? Well, okay, the River Jordan is muddy, and it's yucky, and it's polluted, and it's got green stuff floating in it. But, you know, is it really going to hurt you that much to try it? You see, this servant is really a picture of the Holy Spirit coming and acting. Because we all have objections. And in and of ourselves, we can't accept Jesus as Savior. We can't accept the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit working in our lives, touching our hearts, changing us, softening us. I know for myself, I argued with the pastor of this church my girlfriend kept taking me to, where I kept going to follow her. And I kept arguing with him over and over and over again. And gradually, somehow, it suddenly dawned on me that he had the truth. That wasn't from logic. That wasn't from understanding. That wasn't from my reading a whole lot of commentaries and books on apologetics and so on. That was the Holy Spirit acting in my life. And the servant here acts in kind of like the Holy Spirit, causing him to reconsider. And so he decides to submit himself. He needs the healing. What else can he do? He needs what salvation can bring to him. And so he submits to it. He says, yes, I will do this. And so he goes into the Jordan River, cleanses himself 7 times, in and out, in and out, in and out. 7th time he comes up, and he's healed. And he healed. First of all, it took a submission of his will to agree to do this. And then there was an act of obedience where he had to stand out. And it's kind of like that, the same way in salvation. I mean, it's one thing to sort of bow in your heart and say, okay, I'll let Jesus be my Savior. Like, nice and quiet. I won't tell anybody. Nobody knows. And it's another thing to accept Jesus as your Savior and say, I've now accepted Jesus. I don't know what that means. I may not know what the implications are, but I know that he touched me and made me whole. I know that he touched my life and transformed me and made me his child. I know by the witness of what's happening in my heart that Jesus is real and I'm following him. And we stand and we take a stand on that. Paul says we need to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Naaman acts. He acts on it. So it's not just thoughts or words. It's not just sort of thinking it, but a change of direction. Change of direction. Action is required. And he's healed. He's healed. It's marvelous. Salvation has come to Naaman's household in this sense. Okay, it's a picture. He's healed by God. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are healed spiritually. There may still be issues in our memories. There may be still issues of dependencies in our lives. There may be things we need to work through. There equally may be things that he's cured us of immediately. But before God, before our Maker, we are pure and sinless. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ after we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. All of our sin went on to Jesus. All of his righteousness came on to us. So he's healed. He tries to pay. He wants to pay it back. He wants to say, and it's a good thought. It really is. You know, it's okay, quite frankly, it's a sweet thought. Okay? He's so thankful. He's so thankful. He's so joyful that he wants to give it away. He needs to give away his faith, not his money, not his king's money. And Elisha says, no, I won't accept it. And he tries, and this little argument ensues. And ultimately, Elisha says no. And if you know the story, or if you don't know the story, you can go on and read the rest of the chapter later. There's more involving that money and the danger of money. But Elisha is not going to take any payment for preaching the gospel, for bringing good news to this man, for healing him. He's not going to become a person who does it for money, because that's letting him have the glory instead of the glory going to God. He can't pay. But, interestingly enough, Naaman then asks for a token. Naaman says, give me 2 mule loads of earth. Okay, I don't know, what's that? Probably 4 bushels of earth. Anyway, just a little bit of earth. Primitive understanding. They understood God working in sort of gods of territories kind of thing. Naaman is now recognizing that Yahweh is the God, the only true God in all of the earth, but he wants a little bit of Israel to take home with him. He wants something to take home with him as a token, to remind him, a place where he can worship quietly by himself. It's more than a souvenir. It's a place where he can feel connected with God. And after salvation, it's good to have something like that to kind of hang on to. Baptism is a really good thing for that, because it's a token, it's a symbol of going down into the water with Jesus Christ and being raised up with him. It's something you can go back to and say, on that day, whatever that day it was, October the 9th, 2016, I was baptized, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and nobody can take that date away from you. Nobody can take that away from you. So it's a marker. Another good thing is to tell someone. Another good thing is to write it in your Bible or write it in your diary or your journal, whatever you're doing. But kind of writing it down and recording it is kind of like taking a token with you. You've always got that to go back to. Because there will be difficult times. There will be dry times. Everybody goes through down periods. You can't live up here forever, otherwise you wouldn't feel like you were up here. Up here just kind of floats down. And so it's good to have those times to go back to look back upon, to know God was real to me at that time. Okay, so salvation. What are you going to do about it? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, if you've never made that step, I'm going to ask you to do it today. Consider that. Consider submitting yourself. It may be ridiculous. It may be silly. It may seem that way. But commit yourself to Him. But this is also a story of the ridiculous. Go and wash yourself in the muddy, dirty Jordan River 7 times, and that's going to clean up a skin disease? Okay? I don't think so, folks. Soap and water, soap and hot water might help more. But no. What happens when God demands not the impossible, but the ridiculous? Sometimes if we felt something was impossible, then we might feel like it was a challenge of faith. I really need to do this. But sometimes God just asks us to do the ridiculous, those things seem silly. They seem pointless. What's the big deal in doing them? What's the big deal in following them? We're embarrassed because it's not a big enough thing to do. It doesn't feel like we're doing enough for God. Washing the Jordan. That's a silly thing. It's a small thing. That was Naaman's problem. He wanted something big and glorious, and he wanted sound and light and fireworks. He was told, go wash in the Jordan. What about cast your net on the other side of the boat? Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Well, we fished all night, Lord. Get real. And we're in shallow water. What are we going to cast our net on the other side? Going to be more fish on this side of the boat than that side of the boat? Come on now. Doesn't make sense. Walk on the water. Get out of the boat and walk on the water. I don't think so. Maybe that one falls in more into the impossible than the ridiculous. But, feed 5,000 people on a 12-inch Subway tuna sandwich. Okay, sorry to make you hungry, folks. Another hour to lunch. Okay, the list goes on. Hit the rock with a stick and get water out of it. Hold up your hands and stop the sun for about 8 or 9 hours. Okay? Walk around the city 7 times. Once a day for a week. And then the last day you walk around it 7 times. And then shout and you're going to get the walls to fall down? I mean, it really is a silly thing to do, doesn't it? Isn't it? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We don't understand the purpose of it. It's just not there. Faith is not always what we would expect. It's not always sort of common. It's not what we think it should be sometimes, stepping out in faith. You know, we think stepping out in faith should be something big that we do, something momentous, should have some big results immediately. But it's not always that way. In the synagogue, Jesus refers to this passage. He says, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up and shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. And in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." God sometimes works in strange ways through very, very small and unassuming circumstances. And we need to be open to that. What about when he asks us to turn the other cheek? Somebody insults us. Somebody hurts us. And he asks us not to retaliate. Somebody cuts us off in the Queensway. He's asking us not to give them the finger. Okay? Turn the other cheek. It's a small thing. It's a small thing that he's commanded. But it may have an effect on somebody's life. It certainly has an effect on your life. What about when he asks us to tithe? 10% of our income. My goodness, the government takes more than that. The government takes more than that on everything you buy in the province of Ontario. It's a small, ridiculous thing. Does it really make that much of a difference? I think if you ask people who tithe, you'll find that it does. Putting other people first. Loving other people, putting them first, thinking of their good before your own. Perhaps more particularly, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, putting them first, putting their interests first, but also other people around you. Care for one another. Love one another. Putting others first. Again, you know, putting others first. Paul says that in a marriage relationship where one partner is... a believer, and the other partner is not a believer, that putting the other person first, to treating them that way, can lead them to Christ. It's an attitude. What about salvation without works? I'm sorry, folks. This one is, if it wasn't for God, in human terms, this is silly. Of course we need to work for our salvation. Of course we need to do something wonderful for God and try and be the best people we can so that we can earn our way into heaven. But the problem is with that is it won't get us there. Nothing can atone for us but the blood of Jesus. Salvation without works, salvation being a free gift, that's one of the things that makes it so hard to accept, is that I have to do something. It's like Naaman trying to pay for his salvation. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Salvation is without works. And yet we have to accept that. It doesn't feel good sometimes, but we need to accept that. Forgiveness. Forgive one another's. Just as you've been forgiven in Christ, those who've been forgiven much, love much. I've talked to people, I've sat in councils with people and said, you know, like, forgiveness is not an issue of doing something for the other person. It has to do with your own spiritual relationship with God. That's another whole sermon topic. But I've sat with people who can't see their way to forgiving somebody who's hurt them or hurt their children. Quite honestly, it's more often somebody who's hurt their children that they can't forgive. Sometimes it's somebody who's done something to someone else that they love. But forgiveness, forgiving others, letting go. Like I say, another sermon topic, but it's not impossible, but it seems dying to sin. Choosing to consider that you're dead to sin and has no hold over you. Remembering that. Last one. Keep on praying. When you don't get an answer to prayer, keep on praying. When it doesn't seem like you've had an answer yet, keep on praying. Jesus tells us to hang in there. Keep on praying. keep on taking it to God. All of these are seem ridiculous. Is God asking you to do those? Because through these, God is on the move.
Anytime a heart turns from darkness to light, anytime temptation comes and someone stands to fight, anytime somebody lives to serve and not be served, I know.
God asking you today? What pier is he asking you to jump off? How will you respond? Will you accept him as Savior? Believe him? Trust him? Will you start giving more? Will you serve in some leadership role in the church? Participate in a committee? Will you start a ministry? Maybe even a knitting ministry? Will you give a gift, say a word, encourage someone else? Will you pray for a miracle? Will you invite someone to the Woodlawn movie in 2 weeks? Will you attend the boot camp in 3 weeks? Will you go to Haiti? What is God asking you? How will you respond? Amen.